Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 333.
Welcome to Theology Simply Profound. With Bob on sabbatical, I'm going to go through some of the questions that we've been given. I'm not going to do the questions verbatim and go back and forth like that, but I've had several questions over the last 6 months or so, specifically asking about Matthew 24 or the Olivet Discourse. And so I thought today I would just look at Matthew 24, read through it, talk about what's happening there, look at what I would view it as far as an amillennial interpretation. Next week I'm going to look at the other passages in Luke and Mark, as well as we can discuss some of the other interpretations. This is a passage that has stumped a lot of people. Nobody's able to look at this passage and be able to say this is exactly what it is, with everyone else saying, oh, yeah, okay, that's so simple. How did we miss that? This is apocalyptic language. This is language that talks about not just what's currently happening at the time, but from between then and the second coming. Of course, and nobody disagrees with that. Even dispensationalists don't disagree that there's some implications to the people that he's talking with. They just see the majority of the fulfillment later on. And so they do understand that he's not ignoring the disciples or the Jewish people. He understands, or they understand, that this is, the destruction of Jerusalem is in there, but they see it much more as future. When I was a dispensationalist, this was one of those passages that when, as a dispensationalist, you come to this and you immediately project it into the future. That's the primary prophecy that Jesus is talking about. So you automatically think, oh, I need to take this into the future, into the tribulation period, into eventually into the millennial kingdom, and that's how you view it. When I became an amillennialist, one of the things that I studied in amillennialism, one of the best teachers that I had was Kim Riddlebarger and his series. At the time, it was called For He Must Reign. He's now redone that, and it's called Amillennialism 101. If you can find that, listen to it. It's on the internet. I think it's on Monergism. An excellent listen. Kim does a great job. And I just remember one of the things he would say is, when interpreting this passage, who is Jesus talking to? It's the disciples. They're asking questions. And so what is Jesus doing? He's answering their questions. And that is kind of the anchor when we read the passage, the Olivet Discourse, is that disciples are asking specific questions. Now, we have to understand, how did the disciples view the temple? How did the nation of Israel, Jews, how did they view the temple and Jerusalem itself? What was the significance for them? Because that's what they're asking about. They're kind of bragging about the temple, how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is. And at this time, Herod had been rebuilding the temple, or at least it's called Herod's temple. But it goes on for 60 years. It's being rebuilt. He's the one who started it. And you have to understand that he expanded it, but there's gold. There's a lot of gold that is on the temple. And it's also the tallest structure within Jerusalem. Jerusalem's set up on a hill. So as you walk up the hill, and if the sun is coming at just the right angle, it gleams off of the temple. It's a magnificent sight, especially as you're coming up to Jerusalem, to the city. But no matter where you are in the city, you can have a good view of the temple somewhere. And so it's prominent within the city. And here they were at the temple. Of course, it's still the place of worship. It's still the place that you bring your sacrifices to. This is something that that all the Jews of the time would have been doing. They would have linchpinned themselves back to Leviticus. They would have seen themselves continuing the tradition and the direct command of God to use the temple in sacrifices, in the waiting for the Messiah, that looking forward to the Messiah. Of course, the Messiah is there. The Messiah is going to be teaching them from the temple itself. And Jesus, at times, this is for another episode, there's times where Jesus kind of looks at the disciples or the people of Israel, the religious leaders, and Jerusalem itself, and all the people, with this pity. It's this, you keep looking for a Messiah, but you're rejecting me. I am the Messiah. You keep looking for someone else. And that's maybe another episode. Jesus understood that there were people that saw the signs that he was the Messiah, but didn't want him as the Messiah. So they rejected him. They'll look for another. There was this widespread understanding that the Messiah was going to come, throw off Rome, and set up Israel again as it was under David, or probably better, Solomon, because it was the largest, most prosperous nation that Israel ever had was under Solomon. So while David was the great king, the empire under Solomon is the one that you would dream of. And of course, even today, there's talk of Solomon's mines and the wealth of Israel under Solomon. And you still have archaeological digs that are trying to find all this wealth that Solomon had accumulated. So even today, it's famous. And so this is the mindset of what's in the disciples as they look at the temple. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read. It's a long passage, but I think it's worth reading for us to have it in front of us. And then we're going to kind of go through it. This is Matthew 24, verses 1 through 39. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not ashamed or alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, but let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And in those days had not been, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as with the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's a lot in this passage, and we're not going to be able to go over everything today. Next week, we'll talk about a little bit more, but even then, we won't be able to go through everything in this passage. But let's try to focus right now on what's happening with the disciples. They're, again, looking at the temple. You know the significance. We've already talked about that. Something else you need to keep in mind is that with this idea that the Messiah is going to come, and even the disciples thought this, the Messiah would come, throw off Rome, and set up Israel again as a great kingdom, like under David and Solomon. This is when John and James want to be sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. They're thinking this reconstituted Israel, that they're going to be in Jerusalem with Jesus, ruling over this great nation with him as his right and left hand people, that they're going to be that important. That's what they're thinking of. And Jesus, again, we go back to this pity, where he looks at them. You don't understand what you're asking. You don't understand what the kingdom really involves, what it's going to become. Because the kingdom isn't just this one nation. The kingdom's going to go throughout the whole earth. And it's going to be eternal. And it's going to destroy all the enemies of God. And the gates of hell will not even be able to withstand it. Because in the end, his kingdom is established in the universe that is eternal. That's the understanding that we should have of the kingdom. The disciples are still thinking earthly. So for them, the idea of the temple, especially the temple, but Jerusalem itself, to be destroyed is the end of days. It is the apocalypse. That is, the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, therefore the nation of Israel is destroyed. If that happens, Israel is no more. This is their mindset. And this is one of the reasons why there's so much tension with Israel, especially Israel and Gentiles, after the ascension and the establishment of the New Covenant Church. What happens? The Jews are afraid that they're going to lose Israel, that they're going to lose their own identity. Why? Because they understand that there's a prophecy being made here that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, that the Gentiles are going to destroy it and overrun it and make it desolate. That's what they're thinking. And so there's a desperation within Judaism after this prophecy, but especially after the ascension, there's desperation of losing their identity completely as a nation and as a people. And we see that tension throughout the New Testament. And even outside of the New Testament, we see that tension carried over into the second century. In the writings, you can look at the writings of it's Trypho and Justin Martyr have this back and forth. Of course, Justin Martyr is defending Christianity, and Trypho is Jew. That's another episode. We can't get into all of that, but we see that tension here. And so when Jesus talks about in this passage, as we just read, about the temple being destroyed and Jerusalem being overrun, the disciples would have had this shock within their system. They would have been thinking, Israel's going to be destroyed. What? You know, when would that's why they come in and say, when would these things be? When is the end of the age? So they're conflating the end of the age, or the end of all things, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now this has been, we'll talk about this next week, the idea of the end of the Jewish age. And that's part of what they're thinking. But I think it's even more than that. They're thinking, when does the world come to an end? Because remember, even in the Old Testament, there is an understanding that there's going to be this great time of judgment, there's going to be the day of the Lord, this final day, when everything that needs to be judged is judged, that there's a recreation of all things, and an eternal state that will come. They know that that's there. This isn't something new within when Christianity comes along. This is something that we see in the Old Testament. And so they're thinking, the world's going to end. That's what you just told us. The world's going to end. When is this going to happen? And we looked at the passage, and this is something that everyone understands, how specifically Jesus gives us this prophecy that not one stone will be upon another. And when the Roman armies come into Jerusalem and to finally conquer, they've laid siege for a year, which I won't read the Josephus accounts, which are horrific, of what happens in the city during the siege, but they lay siege for a year. Of course, the actual Roman army that has come has actually been battling the Jewish people for a couple years now because they had revolted. So Rome went to put down the rebellion, and they decided they were tired of Jewish rebellion, and that's when they laid siege to the city for a year, which devastated the people, and then they just walked in and overran it because there was barely anybody left, for one thing. And there was very little resistance because they had been starved for a year. And when they came in, they started to sack the city. So they started taking everything of value. And most of what's of value is the temple. And as I said before, the temple itself has a lot of gold overlaid on top of it. So what they did is they set it on fire. And they burned down the temple, melting the gold. Well, when gold becomes a liquid, of course, it goes down into the lowest parts, so they had to dismantle the temple stone by stone because there was all this gold that was at the very bottom, right at the foundation. And so they ripped apart all the stones so they could get to the gold. And that's fulfilling the prophecy of that Jesus had given. So when the Roman army was coming up to Jerusalem to start the siege, Christians knew what was written in the Olivet Discourse. I mean, now it's 70 AD, all four Gospels are written, so they have these Gospels, and three of them talk very specifically about the Olivet Discourse. So they knew what was happening. Now, they didn't know the exact year, they didn't know the exact time, but they understood that as the Roman legions had already destroyed other Jewish cities, and we're now on their way to Jerusalem, that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy, or at least it probably was the fulfillment of the prophecy. So they fled. But of course, the Jewish people rejected Christianity, and they may or may not have even known of this prophecy. More than likely, Christian friends were telling them, look, this was predicted. Jesus told us this was going to happen, and they're going to destroy the city, and they're going to destroy the temple. But for the Jewish people, remember, they're looking at waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They've rejected Jesus at this time. But for them, the idea of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed, well, that's the end of the world. That's complete apocalypse for them. And because they're looking for the Messiah to come and throw off Rome and resurrect Israel to become the great nation again, like David and Solomon, they didn't leave. Because that couldn't happen. Jerusalem and the temple couldn't be destroyed. That's impossible. because the Messiah was going to come. And Messiah was going to liberate them from Rome. And so the Christians left and the Jewish people stayed. Now, there were some Jewish people that left as well, but the majority stayed. And most of them died in the city, or they were taken back to Rome as slaves for the very few that were able to survive. Most were killed, or most starved to death. And the Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and not one stone was left upon another. And so that's what would end up happening. And this is, I'm just helping to give us an understanding of what were the disciples thinking. And so we need to focus, when we're reading the Olivet Discourse, on the questions that the disciples ask, the understanding of how the Jewish people were linked to the temple, what they thought of the temple, and then how Jesus answers. And always keep in mind that he's talking to people who have asked him questions, and he is answering their questions. They might not understand everything that he's saying. They might not be able to figure out that he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, then a long period of time, and then his second coming. But he still is answering the questions. And we also need to understand where we are in this timeline. Jerusalem was destroyed, and we are now in that time, as Jesus calls it, of birth pains. So Jesus looks at this and he says that this is like a woman who's about to give birth, and she goes into labor. And what do we have with labor? There's a contraction, which is painful, and you can say it's turmoil. And then the contraction subsides, and then there's a time of peace. And another contraction, and then a time of peace. So you have turmoil, peace, and so on, until right before the second coming, right before the birth, you almost don't, they come so fast, you almost don't know when one starts and one stops, and then the birth. And so this is what Jesus is saying is going to happen before his second coming. There's going to be these times of turmoil, times of peace, turmoil, peace, and then he will come. But one of the key points that Jesus makes, one of the key phrases that he uses that it's going to be good for us to understand and kind of key in on, is he keeps saying all these things are going to happen. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes all over the world. And then he says, the end is not yet. These are only the beginning. So here we are, 2,000 years have passed since the sermon. We're in the midst of the birth pains. Are we at the end? Maybe. Are we in the middle? Probably, definitely, at least somewhere in the middle, even if the end is next week, we're still in the middle. Are we at the end today? Well, I think the New Testament is pretty clear that we should expect him at any moment. We have to be careful about getting caught up in finding so many specifics that we say, well, because this has to happen, this has to happen, and this has to happen, we know Jesus isn't coming back for another 100 years or 1,000 years, or he's not coming back today, because the New Testament tells us to expect him every day, to live our lives with the imminent expectation of the return of Christ. And because the time is short, as the New Testament tells us, we need to be about the work of the kingdom. That should be primary in our focus, in our lives. We have many things in our lives. We have families, we have jobs, we have friends, we have church, we have all those things are good things. Those are not bad things. But we still need to have the building of the kingdom of what Christ is doing, and that we are workers in that kingdom, and that needs to dominate our lives over everything that we do. We don't neglect our family or friends. We don't neglect our work or our church. Those are important things. But is the kingdom of God something that we think about? The furthering of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is doing, that the work he's called us to do. But while we're doing that, while Jesus is building his kingdom, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters, and children will rise up against their parents, and parents will turn in their children, and brother against brother, and families will be divided. And why? For the sake of the gospel. This actually has to do with the kingdom. That's what happens when the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are at battle, which is what's going on right now. There's going to be this conflict, that if you're in a household where you have some Christians and you have people who are not Christians, there's going to be a natural conflict. Now, we need to live at peace with everyone that we come in contact with, especially our family. So we need to find ways to have a peaceful relationship with them. But we shouldn't be surprised if there's conflict, because that conflict is always there. We to find the peace, we have to fight against the conflict. We have to fight against the fight. And so all this is going to be happening in this time of turmoil and peace, turmoil and peace. And of course, even within the turmoil, it's not that there's no good things that happen. Jesus is still building his kingdom. We still experience our ups and downs, our highs and lows. And even during the times of peace, there can be times of conflict. And you know how it is, where you and your family are having something wonderful happens, and you're celebrating, and then the next day you find out that a good friend has had this great tragedy. And so here you're celebrating, and they're mourning. Well, that's what's going to happen between the ascension and the second coming. It's going to be a mix. But there are also going to be times where we can distinctly say, this is turmoil. This is a birth pain. This is horrific persecution. And there's other times we'll see the expansion of the church, and we'll scratch our heads saying, wow, how did that happen? We often say, well, oh, God is blessing us, when he is. But we shouldn't be surprised, because that's the time of peace. This is the time with less turmoil. Maybe that's a better way to say it. So we don't know the exact hour of when Christ returns. He tells the disciples that. Nobody knows the exact hour. All these things will have happened. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem's overrun. Wars, rumors of wars, all that. But the end is not yet. And I think that's the key right there, is the end is not yet. He's saying that the second coming is going to happen, but all these things, including the destruction of the temple, will happen in that in-between time, because the end is not yet. So it's not the knowing the exact hour that we're looking for. It's a desire for the coming of Christ, the longing, the praying for his return, the praying for us for strength during the time of turmoil, for strength in time of peace, for strength as we live as pilgrims in this world, because this is not our home. That's what we are to be doing now. We are to be looking for the help of our Lord in heaven as he builds his kingdom. And we ask him that we might be blessed, that we might be part of the working of the building of that kingdom. That's a blessing that God gives to us. And so we need to be very thankful for that, and thankful for the times of struggle, even the times that, because we're the times of persecution, they're not fun to go through, right? We don't want that. We don't want to be persecuted, but we should look at that as a sign of being faithful to God. We are told, Jesus said, you will be persecuted. If you are a Christian, you will be persecuted. And we can look at places where the persecution is severe and people are rounded up in their homes and taken to prison. Or we can look at the subtle persecutions that maybe more people that in the West endure. But it's still persecution. The having to stand up for yourself at your job because you will not participate in the abortion day, that is, your company's going to have some sort of celebration of abortion, and you say, oh, look, I can't participate in that. And because of that, you're not promoted. Those kinds of things happen. That is persecution. It's not being taken from your home and taken to prison or killed, but it's still a persecution, and all Christians will endure some persecution. So let's go back to Jesus' sermon. Look at his words in 9 through 14. So these are for the disciples, but they're also for us. Here's what Jesus says. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, because lawlessness will be increased. the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. You see, we're right there at the end. And then the end will come. So all these things are happening. The disciples are killed. Many Christians, martyrs are being killed. Martyrs are being made. People are lawless. We see that increasing. And remember the birth pain. So there's times of turmoil, times of peace. There will be times where we'll see lawlessness increased during turmoil. But then in times of peace, we might even see a kind of a pulling back of what we would see as lawlessness, because it's a time of peace. And then it will become lawless again. Now we know that just before the end, there's going to be a great increase of lawlessness, a great increase of persecution, just before Christ returns. And then he returns. And so when we see this reciprocal nature of the kingdom of God throughout history until the return of Christ, we always have to remember that these things will be present, but the end is not yet. Because all these things happen, and then the end will come. So think about the disciples again and the return of Christ. What, right? They would see tribulation, death, hatred by the nations. It's the same for us today. This is how the world treats Christians. Keep in mind that the times of peace and times of turmoil, peace and turmoil, peace and turmoil, that is outside the church, but even within the church, right? See, we often think of the tribulation, the persecution coming from without, but within the church, it's the same thing. This is, Augustine gives us a great theology to understand in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, right? We can find the kingdom of God everywhere. Well, we can also find the kingdom of Satan everywhere. That includes within the church. There's heretics that have risen up in the church. Even at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there are people that rose up with false doctrine within the church. There are people that caused church splits. There were people who were quarreling so much that the apostle himself had to, you know, lambast them in a letter that's now recorded in Scripture for all eternity. And Lord willing, they stopped fighting and brought peace to the church. But every church has to deal with these things. This is why we have elders and deacons and spiritual leaders, pastors in the church that are caring for the souls of everyone within the church, but even each other. You probably, if we went through history and looked at the percentage of pastors that have caused the turmoil, it's probably a higher percentage, or elders as well, probably a higher percentage than the general office of the believer. But we have them in both, and we have to keep looking at each other and encouraging each other to stay true to the Word of God and to live at peace with one another. This is why when there's people at odds within the church, I mean, if you have somebody within your congregation that you actually hate to see, that there's something between you, I'm not minimizing that because we are sinners, we offend each other to the point where we really can't be with each other this side of glory. It does happen. Sin has horrific consequences that can break the friendship and fellowship between people. That happens. But I also know that there are people within congregations that won't talk to each other, and whatever they have between each other is small. And it's something that if both sides would swallow their pride, repent of their pride, and seek the peace of each other, it could be done. And that turmoil that's within the church, somewhere there's sin that's involved. And that might be just pride. What we understand, we call it little sins, acceptable sins, right? Jealousy, pride, maybe a small offense. Well, I'm not minimizing that those offenses, I'm not minimizing them, nor am I saying that we should overlook them, but we should seek to heal them. We should seek to have peace amongst the brethren, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are united to Christ, and we are united to each other. So seek the peace and unity of the church as much as you can. But within the church, we're going to have to combat heresy. We're going to have to combat tribulation, even amongst the people of God. So I want to point out that Jesus says that this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel, right? This isn't a separate gospel. The dispensationalism looks at that. They say there's two gospels, the gospel of the kingdom and then the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, no, this is the same gospel. This is the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel. And it's talking about Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, the repentance of believers, faith in Christ, and the salvation of his people. It's just said different ways, especially in Matthew. Matthew talks about the kingdom more often, and so he uses that term. But still, this gospel of the kingdom is something that we need to keep in our mind, that as we witness to each other, it's also the building of the kingdom of God. And so we should be thankful that God has brought us to a place where we can be part of his building, his kingdom. Now, the abomination of desolations is something that always trips everybody up, because we really don't know exactly 100% what does this mean. Is there a future fulfillment of that? Is that 70 AD? Again, we have to be careful that we, one, don't say dogmatically this is exactly what it is, and there's, it's not right for anybody to disagree. We have to acknowledge that there is some mystery involved in the interpretation of this. But we also have to remember that this in and of itself, the abomination of desolations, is not the key to interpreting the passage. It's Jesus saying that all these things will happen, but the end is not yet. I think that's the key. So what is the abomination of desolations, or the abomination that makes desolate? Is it the Roman army? Is it Titus? Is it Antiochus Epiphany? Is he just a foreshadowing? Is this a double fulfillment? Well, the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. It dismantled the temple. It even salted the ground in Jerusalem so that nothing would grow. It's just a common practice. And then they put a statue of Apollo where the temple once stood. So Jesus said, when you see the Roman army, or when you're surrounded the city, which ends up being the Roman army, ready to destroy it, run and flee. And remember I said, Christians did this. A few Jews, but most Jews stayed in the city. Then you know that he makes this link to the abomination of desolation. So it does seem that the abomination of desolation is 70 AD. It is the Roman army coming to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And in that destruction, what happens? Remember the thinking of Jewish people. This is the end of the age. Judaism, Israel, is now going to be destroyed. If this is destroyed, we are all destroyed and we will cease to exist. That's in their minds. So the idea that this desolation, this destruction of Rome, is the finality, is something that, and even the Christians at the time might have made this, is Israel in and of itself going to cease to exist. Now, there are Jewish people today. Israelites exist today. So we know that didn't happen. But it did destroy the temple. It did bring an end to Old Covenant Judaism. It did bring an end to the sacrificial system. And that's something for another podcast. But we do have this thing that happened just before the Maccabees. It's why the Maccabees rebelled. That Antiochus Epiphanes came to the temple and he actually took a pig and sprayed pig blood all over the temple, inside the temple. And it was an abomination and it made the temple desolate. You could no longer use the temple. And there was a revolt by the Maccabeans. They kind of gained their independence to a degree and ended up purifying the temple, cleansing the temple so they could use it again. So if anything, the Antiochus Epiphanes was a foreshadowing of this. Of course, Jesus makes this prophecy after Antiochus, but this is going back to Daniel. So many people looked at what Antiochus did and they linked it to Daniel. They said, oh, this is what Daniel was talking about. But Jesus talks about it as still future. So it can't be Antiochus Epiphany. But we can look at what Antiochus did as a foreshadowing a type of the fulfillment of the prophecy, but it can't be the fulfillment of the prophecy. So it seems that the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD was the fulfillment of that prophecy, because it doesn't just make the temple itself desolate. It brings an end to Levitical Judaism, to Old Covenant Jerusalem. This is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD is the final cursing judgment. Remember, the people at the time of Mount Sinai, when they're given the law, they were told, here's the law, and if you keep it, you'll be blessed, and if you don't keep it, you'll be cursed. And the representatives of the people said, all this we will do. So they knew at the time that the cursings would come if they were disobedient. That's another podcast episode, since really they've broken all those commandments before Moses was down off the mountain. But that's another episode. So here in 70 AD is the finality of the cursings. We saw some of that maybe in the exile of Babylon, but now we see the totality of those cursings coming at 70 AD. So Jesus talks about if those days had not been shortened, that even the elect wouldn't, or the people of God would be destroyed. All the people of the earth would be destroyed. And so, we'll talk about that a little more next week when we talk about Israel a little more. But one thing I want to focus on here is that God is in control of all things. We might be in that time of turmoil and think, this is too much. Christianity is going to be wiped out. But we go back to this verse that says that Christianity will always be here. The people of God will always be here. He will not leave the world desolate without his people. Because now, it's possible that everyone could be destroyed, but he will make sure that we're not. We then go back to what life will be like between the ascension and the return of Christ. Many false prophets will appear performing signs and wonders, and they'll lead them astray, or lead many astray. I mean, if possible, they'll even lead the elect astray. So we need to be vigilant. We need to be on our guard. We need to understand false doctrine. We need to be careful. And heresy is a serious issue in the church. We need to be careful that we aren't looking for heresy under every rock, or if we disagree with somebody, that we just automatically accuse them of heresy. But Jesus tells us there will be people who claim to be Christ. And we've seen that even in our own time. The disciples saw that. False gods, false prophets, people who maybe set dates saying Christ will return here. That's a false prophet. And we initially need to look at them and say, you need to repent of this. And then if they continue, we need to denounce them as church leaders and as a church as a whole. I mean, how do Christians fall into heresy? And false doctrine is always with us. There are many different forms. It can be very persuasive. We all can be deceived. This isn't only limited to certain people. We all can be led astray. So we have to be on guard. Now, everybody won't be led astray. And in the end, the elect will not be led astray to the point where they will leave the faith. Or perhaps they might walk away for a little bit, but they will always come back. God will not lose any of his elect. But we can be deceived. This is something that we have to be careful about, and we have to be vigilant in understanding and knowing theology and knowing scripture. And this doesn't mean that everybody has to go to seminary, but it does mean that we need to know what the Bible says and what is true. We are commanded to give an answer according to the truth that is within us. That, in other words, the truth of scripture is something we should be able to answer to. We can say, I don't know, I'm going to go look that up, I'm going to go ask questions. If you don't know the answer, it's okay, but you need to go find out. I mean, this is one reason why we have each other. This is why we have confessions or doctrinal statements. This is why they're good. They hold us accountable. This is why pastors and elders are called upon to lead people, but they too are accountable. Confessions and doctrinal statements help rein in or fence in leadership. So if they start teaching something that's contrary to the confession or the doctrinal statement, right away, anybody in the church should be able to say, wait a minute, I don't know if that's true, and go straight to the doctrinal statement or the confession and say, wait, you're teaching something that's not in or in direct contrast to the confession. Now, confessions and doctrinal statements are nothing more than summaries of what Scripture is saying. So it's we shouldn't hold a confession or doctrinal statement higher than the Bible, but we should be able to trust what we have when there's a question about what the doctrinal statement or the confession is saying. Then we go to back to Scripture and we say, wait, is this true? And if it's out of accord with Scripture, it needs to be changed. But on a daily basis, we have these confessions so that we can learn what Scripture is teaching, but we can also hold people accountable. I'm sure someone will say, there have been pastors and elders and deacons who have fallen away. Well, yeah, wolves in sheep's clothing, the teachers of false doctrine, they will be in the church, even at leadership positions, and which is, again, why we need to be vigilant, why we need to be careful that, as can often be said, the cult of personality that a pastor or a church leader, or even someone that may not hold office but might be prominent in the church, is like so much that a little bit of heresy is allowed, or a little bit of, or even maybe some major heresy, is allowed to continue because that person is so dynamic or so well loved, or on the other side, maybe so tyrannical that people are afraid of him, which is much worse. So this is true. And again, we need to hold each other accountable. Remember, though the elect will never fall away, at least not completely, they will either fall under the influence of false doctrine and repent, or they will pull themselves away from the seduction of the false doctrine before it grabs hold of them. So where there's a certain statement here that wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be. That's a allusion to where death is, and where. So this is the attraction of the false prophets, and they will come to where the death is. It's something that we, again, churches have to be vigilant about where or how they allow people to teach and what they allow them to teach. And it doesn't mean that we don't give opportunities to people to try to teach. We should. And it doesn't mean that people aren't going to, every teacher at some point is going to say something that maybe they're going to think about later. It's like, oh, that's not really what I meant. Or simply, yeah, I don't think I believe that anymore. I'm not saying that those things can't happen. They can. They should. But we have to be careful when people are coming and they're teaching something that is just contrary to Scripture or a complete false doctrine. Churches have to be vigilant over that. So with the second coming, it's at this point that Jesus turns to the final day. First note that he calls the days between the ascension and the second coming the tribulation. So here we are in the tribulation. According to Jesus, according to his sermon in Matthew 24 on the Olivet Discourse, I mean, the sun will be darkened. This is toward the end right now. The sun is darkened. The moon no longer gives its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The heavens themselves are shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. All the tribes of the earth will mourn as the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven with power and glory, and the angels will blow trumpets loudly. The elect are gathered to their king. So this is the final day. This is the actual second coming. He starts to give some examples, but one of the examples he gives is when they see the budding of the fig tree, they know that summer is near. So when you see all these signs, know that Jesus is coming soon. Now, again, if we look at a lot of the signs that Jesus talks about, this is reciprocal, right? Now, when we get to the final day, that final day of him actually coming, that's, well, as we just read, the moon being darkened, the sun being darkened, the angels and all that, that's talking about the last day. Those are not the signs of his coming. That is the coming, the second coming, what happens on that day. So when you hear people talk about, oh, look, there's a blood moon, that's the sign of Jesus coming. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying these things will happen when I return. But the signs that
we need to be looking for are the wars and rumors of wars and false doctrine and false teachers, wars or natural disasters. These are the things that are the signs, and we know they're reciprocal. So we need to be living in a way that we always think of Jesus as close to being returned, that the second coming is about to happen, that is how we should live our life. And yet we still need to be going about the work of the kingdom. So we keep both tensions in our lives. Jesus could come back at any moment, and we need to do the work of the kingdom because that's what Jesus is doing. He's building his kingdom. Now, as I said before, one of the main sticking points between people is the phrase, "This generation will not pass away." Now, we come to one of the most debated parts of the sermon. What does this mean? Some say that Jesus means that the generation of the people he is talking to, that they will not pass away before all these things are fulfilled. Some, that the generation means the people of Israel, that the Jewish people will still be there at the end. Dispensationalism teaches that this generation will be the generation that exists at the time of the renewal of the nation of Israel, starting in 1948. Although now that it's 77 years after what happened, they're coming up with alternative interpretations. This might be something we'll talk about next week or next time. I believe it makes the most sense. He is talking about the generation that he's speaking with. There will be wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, false Christ. People will fall away. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Some standing there at that time will live to see this happen. Those who disagree with this interpretation point out that Jesus also says that he will come again. So that too must be experienced by the generation that he's speaking of. Preterists say that the second coming does happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. This puts them outside of Christianity because they say the second coming has already happened, including the resurrection of believers. So from a Christian perspective, we must reject this interpretation. Partial preterism says that Jesus comes in judgment at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So they see that as a type and shadow of the second coming. Well, I have sympathy with this interpretation, but I don't think that is what Jesus is saying. I believe he is saying that the generation that he is speaking with would see all the signs that he spoke of, and they would see the destruction of Jerusalem, but yet he is not talking about the second coming itself. The signs are what are going to be fulfilled. All these signs will be fulfilled. But again, as he said, the end is not yet. Let's look at verses 36 through 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So here Jesus separates all that will happen before that generation passes away and the second coming. He tells them to look for signs, when they see the signs, to flee from the wrath that is coming on the city of Jerusalem. He then tells them that no one knows or will be able to see or predict when the second coming will take place. So there's a separation there between those two events. So you don't have to have, or I don't think Jesus is saying that the second coming happens at the exact time of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is why I disagree with preterism, one of the reasons why I disagree with preterism and even partial preterism. If you want to say that Jesus sends judgment on Jerusalem, of course he does. Yes, he does, but that doesn't have to be a fulfillment of the second coming. Jesus puts a break between that and then says, no one's going to know. And he's speaking as the Son of Man. He's making a point when he says, not even the Son of Man knows that hour. So he's not trying to tell them exactly when the second coming will happen. This goes back to how we live. The second coming could be in any moment. We've seen the signs, they've been fulfilled, and now we're just waiting. But we also live at doing the work of the ministry, doing the work that God has given us. Until he returns, we don't stop working. Next time, we're going to look at the other passages that talk about the Olivet Discourse, and maybe we'll look at some commentaries and see what other people have had to say about this. So join me for next time on Theology Simply Profound.